Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and this is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. And we're today going to pay attention to a very important feast day of the Christian Church, which is the feast day of All Saints. And it's an interesting feast day because on this day, we're usually not paying much attention to it, although it's a very significant feast day. It's the feast day without which there would be no Halloween. Again, this is Pastor Fred, you're listening to Perspective on the Bible, and today we're going to have a new intro piece. It's called Since I Have Been Redeemed. It was put out a number of years ago by Worship Today Music Service. We purchased that and the rights to it. It's a very fine song. We're not going to play the whole thing since it lasts about 3 minutes, but the title is Since I Have Been Redeemed, and put out by Worship Today Music Service. Let's take a listen. Hello, this is Pastor Fred Beck. Wonderful song, Since I Have Been Redeemed, put out by Worship Today Music Service. Today we're going to be talking about All Saints, and I mentioned before the music that without the Festival of All Saints, the Christian Festival of All Saints, there would be no Halloween. And we might ask the question, why? Well, Halloween, you know, all the things we do in Halloween, ghosts and goblins and ghoulies and all of that type of stuff, that isn't real. It's make-believe. Maybe that's why people like it. However, All Saints Day is not make-believe. All Saints Day is very real. Now, on All Saints Eve, or Halloween, or the holy evening before All Saints, it developed over many years that people would dance out a drama of the macabre, of death, because All Saints celebrates the death, celebrates, let me repeat that again, rejoices, as it were, almost, in the death of the saints to Halloween. Halloween, you know, is costumes, dance, but what do we do in the costumes? We have jack-o'-lanterns, we have graves, we have the skeletons, we have ghosties and ghoulies and goblins, all of this kind of frightening stuff, if it was to happen to us in time and space, is stylized, especially in the American festival, secular festival of Halloween, the evening before All Hallows Day, or Halloween in English, American English. Now, this is just make-believe. We know that. There are no headless horsemen in the hollows. There are no pumpkin riding straw men through the forest, and there are no ghosties and ghoulies and goblins. However, they reflect a anxiety. Halloween reflects the experience of human persons concerning the anxiety called death, the unknown, going into the abyss, entering into the darkness, being irretrievable. One of the people a few years ago back in my congregation said to me when her dearly beloved husband died, she said, well, the one thing that stands out about his death is that I can't retrieve him. I can't call him back. If he would go to work, I know he would come home. If he went into another room, although we did not see each other, we knew that we were there and we could call each other and there would be a response. And she said, now the difference is that in death, I can call, but there is no response. I can visit, but there is no one to see. I can know he's there, but I do not feel him. And she says that's a very difficult thing. It's a loneliness, and in that sense, aloneness. Interesting thinking about that particular person, just following that for a moment. I think of all the years that she was a widow and how she learned the difficult task of being alone and living out a solitary life in the midst of a society. She was a very active person. She was very involved. Up until her 80s, she was extremely, extensively, extraordinarily involved with people. And yet, in all of that, I asked her, are you now comfortable with being a widow? And she said, no, I am still alone and living a solitary life. One of the things that comes to mind on Halloween is that we're dealing with these factors. We might call them fearsome factors or fearful factors or even just fear itself, the fear of death, the fear of darkness, the fear of the grave. And so we stylized it. And in the past, when people were less cavalier, these representations of All Hallows Eve or Halloween were connected to their reality, connected to the grave, connected to the casket and the coffin, connected to the churchyard, connected to the funeral, connected to the darkness of the night and the walk through the forest and the listening to the thunder and the lightning and all of the terrors and the potential dangers that these things represented, whether it was the skeleton, the casket, or the ghostly ghoulie. Even the spider, which could be dangerous, or the snake, or anything, would bring about, why are these things frightening to us? Because they potentially bring us to the point of death, which is the thing against which we rebel the most and which we are afraid of the most. And cavalier in our attitudes and today and run around and say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, it all ends at the grave. But when you're facing it, it becomes something significant. So what I'm suggesting is that Halloween, which is so prominently portrayed in our society, has only a meaning in terms of All Saints Day or the All Holy Day. All Saints Day is the way we say it in English. All Saints Day celebrates the promise of our Lord Jesus that we in him will not die forever, but we will have eternal life, and that there is something a post-mortem, there is something after death, there is a place for us beyond the grave. Good news, which follows the bad news of Halloween, is something that surprises me is not considered often today as something to celebrate. Maybe it's because, sometimes I think, that we are a Christian society. A great number of our people have been trained in the Christian faith, and they have come to believe as part of their worldview, as part of their cosmic understanding, that the human person does not die and become extinct, or does not die and go to hell in that sense, but that in Christ, the Christian church has been so successful in permeating the entire society with the Christian message that it seems to me that it's taken for granted that automatically, as a matter of fact, which is part of the cosmic reality, which is immutable, that the human person does live forever, and that foreverness is bliss and not torment or torture. Halloween, however, if we take it a little bit more seriously, especially in the context of the church, says to us that the human person can live forever, the human person might live forever, But the reality exists that that foreverness may be a life lived in other than heaven, in a place called hell or Hades or Gehenna, or the various names that social people, societies, cultures, and religions have described as the other side of the grave, on the dark side, as opposed, to use a Luke Skywalker term, the dark side of the Force, as opposed to the light. Interesting movie, that Skywalker movie, wasn't it? And anyway, so now go to back. So when we go to All Saints Day, what are we talking about? We're talking about a festival occasion whereby the Christian church celebrates the saints. Now, the saints come in two categories in the Christian church. They come with the capital S, those who are formally declared, usually by Rome, or by Constantinople, by the Orthodox Church, or by the Catholic Church, to be saints with a capital S, and then the saints, which are all the believers in Christ who are loyal, faithful members of the church. So, the first group. The first group, over the years, from the very, very beginning, the Christian church has instituted the concept of people of extraordinary holiness, extraordinary faithfulness, extraordinary moral goodness, extraordinary lives, moral lives, exemplary, those which are to be exemplified, held up as the model to which we should aspire. Most recently, for instance, we held up His Holiness, Johannes Paulus II, or better known to us in English as John Paul II, his name by birth, Karol Wojtyła, Archbishop of Krakow and lately Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church declared that he, after he died, that he was blessed. In other words, he was a person who was to be emulated, to be held up as an exemplar, someone to be imitated, someone to whose life was informative and informed us about the way in which we should live and how, whether in good times or bad times or even extremely bad times, we should be able to persevere in faith up until the end. And when you take just the example of John Paul's life, having lived through the Nazi occupation of Poland and survived that bravely and courageously, having become a member of the church under the communist regime and having survived that bravely and courageously, having then ascended to the highest office in the Roman Catholic Church, that of Pope of Rome, and then exemplifying an expansive, inclusive testimony and witness to the faith, his signature call, "Do not be afraid," which was his call to the world. Do not be afraid of the world, be afraid of Christ. Let Christ help you to conquer all things, and you will not be afraid. Bring Christ into your life, and he will revolutionize that life for the better. And so John Paul, being called blessed, was held up as an example. And then, in a process which is unique to the Roman Catholic Church, involving people who not only emulate and imitate and follow the teachings of a particular person, but also pray to that person, and they receive a verifiable miracle, a healing, or some other kind of extraordinary event which is verifiable. It can be proved that it happened. Usually it's a miracle of health or something like that. And then that verifiable miracle is attributed to calling upon the name of the saint or the person who is believed to be alive post-mortem or after death, and able then to communicate back to us. And because of the exemplary holiness and extraordinary holiness of their lives, granted by God the ability to respond to prayer and to heal people in their lives, mentally, psychically, physically, and the like more. And once these miracles are examined and found to be verifiable and therefore true, the church has the option of declaring that these people are saints with a capital S. And it's a form of recognition of their exemplary life, which has already happened in the blessed state when they were beatified But now that they are made a saint, they become a part of the formal, what should we call that? Formal array of people who to whom we can pray and expect some kind of a response because of the gift of God to them in God's grace, post-mortem in their heavenly state. This, however, for our purposes today, in terms of All Saints Day and in the context of Halloween, is also a message of the church, a message of hope that says to us, firstly, there is something after death, namely life, and that people who die in Christ, that is to say, people who are Christians, baptized, communicant members of the church, loyal and faithful members of the church, who have been steadfast in their faith and belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, as their Lord and God. These people are guided through death to life. And the imagery that I would like to share with you on that is that we don't die in the Christian faith. We do not believe that the saints, a small s or a capital S, die and then wander around on some maze or wander around in the darkness or enter into the upon the river Styx and float away or whatever. We believe that they pass through the ontological state, the existential state called death, which is to say not mortal life, but immortal life. And they pass through that from death, from life to death, and from death to life. As Jesus puts it this way, that he says, those who live with the Lord shall die with the Lord, and those who die with the Lord, St. Paul does, I should say, those who live with the Lord shall die with the Lord, those who die with the Lord shall live with the Lord. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is our hope and our Savior. And so the saints, then, are no longer available to us in terms of seeing them or touching them kinetically. We can no longer retrieve them by calling upon them and they answer us, as it were, from the living room or via the telephone or over Skype or anything like that. But they answer us spiritually in the spirit. And this reality, this existential reality called spiritual reality, can effect a change in our lives, whether it's a healing change or a psychic change or a psychological change, mental, moral, spiritual, anything to do with the non-bodily, I guess. You know, health is bodily function as well. It's definitely a health is in the body, if not in the mind only. Okay, so that's the saints with the capital S. Let's just take a little pause here. I'm going to play this song again, just the first part of it. This is Since I Have Been Redeemed. Since I Have Been Redeemed. It's a really upbeat tune, nice tune. It's put out by a company called Worship Today Music Service. And let's just listen to the first minute of this, and then we'll be right back. Stay with us. Stay with us. Since I Have Been Redeemed.
Since I have been redeemed.
said, Pastor Fred Back, that was a little bit more like a minute and 30 seconds of Since I Have Been Redeemed, put out by Worship Today Music Service. You can find them on the internet, Since I Have Been Redeemed. Okay, now the first section we talked about, the saints with a capital S, looking for definition and explanation. The second is the saints. Now, the Christian church understands the word saint with a small s to really refer to all the believers. Not all people, but all believers. And so each believer in Christ who has been baptized has been baptized into, and that's a very important, not in the name of, but into the name of Jesus Christ. We take on the name Christian. Other people, whether they are, whatever their names might be, and whatever their derivations and whatever their titles or labels might be, they're not Christians unless they claim to be Christians. And then, even then, a person who claims to be a Christian would be a baptized Christian. When you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, you put on, as it were, the name of Jesus, and you take upon yourself, or you're granted by God, depending on how you want to look at the act of baptism, you are come a Christian, someone who is entitled to the name. Now, it's important to think about that, because let's say my last name is Smith. Now, there are a lot of Smiths, so let's pick another name. Let's say my last name is Abel or something, whatever you want to pick. And someone says, who's born, and maybe they're born Joneses or Roberts, and they say, well, I am John Tree or John Table or John Smith. Well, they're not, just because they say so. Even in our society, they would have to go to a court, and they would have to formally request that they receive the name of Smith or Table or whatever the name they want, other than their actual name, which they received upon their birth. So those of us in this life receive a birth name, the name we're given by our mothers and fathers, our biological mothers and fathers, or in the case of adoptive mothers and fathers, it's also a legal process. The concept is clear. We take on the name Christian. So I am Fred Christian, and then my last. And that's an important thing because we adhere to that, and we have that name adhere to us. And this, then, in the church's vocabulary, is a designation for the saints, or all the people of God gathered together around the Word, which is the Bible, and around the sacraments, which are Holy Communion and Holy Baptism, and who gather together on Sundays or other days to worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give public witness and testimony that they are, in fact, Christian people. It's not necessarily only to... I know there may be some objections right away and say, well, you mean people who live the Christian life, they're really Christians, and it's not just those who are baptized and just those who are confirmed and just those who receive Holy Baptism and Holy Communion who are Christians. Well, in a sense, this is true, but I would be an immediate caveat to say, let's be very clear here. A person can live a morally good life and not be a Christian. A person can live an ethically good life based upon a set of morals and principles which are considered wholesome and just, so that a person, a humanist, or other people, there's no question about these people, they can follow a particular path of morality, which is wholesome and good. They're good citizens of the nation, good citizens of the country, good citizens of the community, good members of the family, good leaders and parents, if they happen to be given that blessing, and what they believe and what they do would be universally acclaimed by the community, by others, as being wholesome and beneficial to the good of others. It's not selfish, it's to the good of others. These people, then, who have that particular a moral lifestyle based upon a secular morality, They can live a good life, a wholesome life, ethically, morally pure life, but they're not Christians just because they do that. Christianity is not intimately connected automatically to morality and ethics. It's connected to the claim of the person that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. They are a believer in Jesus Christ. They are a disciple. They are a adherent to Jesus Christ. Not an adherence to a faith system. That's not necessarily what it means. But rather that a person proclaims publicly that they are an adherent to, and they adhere to Jesus as a person. And that adherence is marked by a specific event, which is the sacrament or the sacred action called baptism, whereby a person stands up in the community, whether it's the national or the local or the family or the church community, and says, I believe and I intend to continue to believe, and I ask God to receive me into a intimate fellowship with him through Jesus. And then the person is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian baptism, and with water in the presence of witnesses, and they are then a baptized person, a Christian. Up until that time, a person is not a Christian. It's not automatic because you're born to Christian parents that you're a Christian. You are a Christian when you become baptized. And then you remain a Christian in terms of your baptism forever. It's irrevocable. However, it's possible that a person can reject their baptism. They can move away from their baptism because baptism is a contract or a terms of becoming a Christian. Baptism is a one-way covenant. It's a covenant from God toward us. God says, you have asked to be received. You have asked to be fellowshipped. You have asked to become a member of God's family, the church. And I, God, give you that automatically upon your request because of Jesus. God the Father does not look upon our value or our worthiness or whether we're good or bad. God just sees us as his own creation, created by God from conception, since we don't create ourselves, and that God has given us a soul upon our conception, which is uniquely our own. God recognizes that in holy baptism, and then further, God recognizes that Jesus has redeemed us or purchased us by his own blood shed on the cross of Calvary. In other words, we were not worthy of ourselves, but we wear the cloak, as it were, or we cover ourselves with the promise of Jesus. We take upon ourselves the promise of Jesus that if we ask to become part of a community of faith and are willing to submit to baptism and to give our testimony publicly, then we are, in fact, a Christian by his grace. However, as I said, this grace can be repudiated by our lifestyle and by our immorality and by our moving away from or turning away from or rejecting the principles upon which Christianity is established. The main one being that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And as these beliefs being explained to us or put out there for us to know in summary form by the Apostles' Creed, a person who is a Christian believes in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit according to the dictates of the Apostles' Creed. That's the creed. This is what I believe. The creed is the word credo, C-R-E-D-O, from Latin, meaning I believe. And so even an infant who's spoken of in proxy by his parents or her parents is still spoken of as I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I seek to be baptized in this faith which proclaims the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, all people then who have been received into the church by baptism are called the saints, with a small s. So we have two categories. The saints, who started off with a small s, if you will, and moved up to a big S or a capital S by their exemplary, extraordinary, faithful Christian lives. And then the rest of us, as it were, who never quite attain that level of sanctity or holiness, but nonetheless are regarded as the saints. Now, on All Saints Day, we remember both categories. We remember the saints, with the capital S, those great ones like Saint Athanasius and Saint Denis and Saint Bartolomeo and Saint Catherine and Saint Mary and Saint Margaret and Saint Joseph and all these other people who are, and there's lots of saints in the world. Saint Wenceslas, Saint Nicholas, who is the father of the concept of Santa Claus. Really, Santa Claus is a secularization of a sacred name, Saint Nicholas, and the whole concept of Santa Claus, which is like Halloween, a false or make-believe concept based upon imaginary things and not based in fact in any way, is what do you do when you take something that's good and something that's wholesome and then devoid it of meaning and take away its meaning, and you redefine it or you steal the concept, but you drop its significance to a much lower level. Well, that's what we do on Halloween, and that's what we do on Christmas. We take a big, big concept, the concept of Christian sanctity and holiness and generosity and charity, concept of a life because of Jesus that is given over to the good and welfare of others. The concept of St. Nicholas to say that because of Christ, I dedicate myself to humanity, the downtrodden and the poor and the needy. And I give myself, not in terms of money only, but of my whole self, having given myself to Christ. Now, as Christ did, I give myself to others. We turn it into a selfish event whereby all I want to know is, what am I going to get for Christmas from Santa Claus, and what is he going to bring me, and what is he going to give me? And what am I going to get out of it? You know, that kind of thing, which is kind of sad, you know, what we've done with that particular holy day and with Halloween as well. Well, anyway, remember the saints with the capital S on All Saints Day, and we also remember the saints with a small s. Now, many of us have saints in our lives. People, and let me define that, saints as people who have had a significant positive beneficial event effect upon our lives. For most of us, the most immediate and easily identifiable is our parents. For all the stuff we see on television and reading books about bad parents and all that kind of thing, the vast majority of human people have loving parents, a mother and a father. And these are saints of God, if they're Christians, and if we're Christians, then these are the most immediate beneficiaries to us, benefactors to us. They are the ones who gave us life through the biology of their own bodies. They're the ones who nurtured us, protected us, provided for us, encouraged us, comforted us, protected us, and all that goes with that. And so we hold them as a sacred memory if they've passed on beyond us, as being our mother. To say you are my mother is a positive statement, and you are my father, that's a positive statement. You are my mommy, and you are my daddy, that's a positive statement. Even Jesus called his father Abba, which is the same thing as saying Papa or Daddy, or Dad. So you've got an intimacy of language. And so there were others, maybe brothers or sisters, in our immediate family. So the immediate personal benefactors to us who have died are remembered on All Saints Day. And it's appropriate to recall them with a gift to the church or a gift to Samaritan's Purse or a gift to some local charity or a gift to the library in memory of our loved one who has been a benefactor to us and maybe to the community as well. And so, in the first case of the saints, capital S, we are reminded and encouraged to consider all the blessings that we receive because of the contributions of the great ones and the not so great ones of the past. whether that's personal or impersonal, but that our lives are built upon the shoulders of giants, and we stand upon the shoulders of giants and hallowed ground, as it were. Secondly, this is the opportunity to remember our loved ones, right? Our personal fathers, brothers, and it allows us to cherish the memory of our friends, whether that's our first choir director, Boy Scout leader, coach, people who do us willingly to better our lives, and we cherish their memory. There's another category of all Saints' Day. It's that all to reflect upon. We are allowed to receive blessings. Opportunity to offer our prayers, praise to God, His covenant. Was here for my throat. I listened to a little bit of our song since I have been redeemed. About a minute. Right back. Stay with us. Hello, this is Professor Dunn. You do get a dry throat speaking into a microphone. So, finally, we're going to look at this opportunity to offer our prayers and praise to God for His covenant with us. Yesterday at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergen, that's my congregation. I'm the pastor there. It's now a small congregation. St. Matthew's is used to be a very large congregation, as many Christian congregations were. It was, when I came there, very large. And then it slowly, even though we've tried very, very hard to grow and carried out all kinds of programs, it's dwindled down. I think as a lot of organizations do, organizations are living, breathing organisms. And a congregation is a living, breathing organism, which goes through cycles or stages of birth and growth and stability, and then instability, the aging effect, a death, and hopefully a resurrection. And right now we're in the resurrection phase, I believe, at St. Matthew's, as we begin to grow again, having gotten down to a very small congregation of people located in Bergenfield, New Jersey. And this broadcast is brought to you through the generosity of the people of St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey. I mentioned to the people gathered together yesterday that we have the opportunity to cherish and offer our prayers to God for His covenant with us. And I was reminded of, I mentioned to them, the day before Sunday, Saturday, I was watching a program on television, some one of those many cop shows that are on. I enjoy them a tremendous amount. On this particular show, the woman believed that she had rolled over on her baby and smothered the baby to death. she was recriminating against herself and beating her breast and saying she was sorry and seeking comfort and seeking acknowledgement that she didn't do it intentionally and she was sorry and she would never have done it if she knew it, and she doesn't know how it happened, and she's so distressed and so distraught, and the poor baby's dead, and she's just beside herself with the pain and agony of thinking that she did it unintentionally, killing her baby. Wen says, well, I have good news. Of course, your baby died, but the good news is that you didn't kill the baby. The baby died of SIDS, or crib death, and that the baby just died. You didn't roll over on the baby and smother it. And then she says, well, how could God have done that? How could God have done that to me? How could God have done that to the baby? The baby was so innocent. What's wrong with God? Folks, I find that so stressful as a Christian and as a pastor because, oh, yeah, beforehand I was sorry, I regret it, I feel badly, I beat my breast, I wish you would understand, I didn't want to kill the baby, please don't send me to jail, it was an accident, have compassion and forgiveness and all of that good stuff. Then suddenly when it isn't her fault anymore, that the baby just dies of a disease called crib death or SIDS, person turns around and says, well, how did God do that? Why did God do that? Blame, point the finger, accuse, hold God up to a standard of not forgiving, anger, fury, and rage. It's stressful for me because I don't have that view of life. And I would like to offer another view of life, which I think is very important, and that's the view of life of thinking about all the things that didn't. I know we could list all the good things, like mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, but let's look at tragedy and just look at our life on a daily basis and ask ourselves what might have happened to us today. When I awakened this morning, it could have happened that when I opened my eyes, I could not see. And when my wife called me, I happened to be married, I could not hear. Or when I tried to open my mouth to speak or eat, I could not open it. Or when I went into the laboratory, I could not use my functions. They wouldn't work. Or I couldn't even walk there. I had to be carried there or something like that. That could have been the beginning of the day. It could have been the beginning of the day when I woke up, there was a giant hole in the middle of my roof with water pouring. And it could have happened. We had a big windstorm here that a tree fell on my house and crushed parts of my house. It didn't happen. When I went into the rooms of my children, they could not have, many, many things could be have happened to them that were not beneficial. None of those things. Got in the car and drove away. The car worked, and I didn't have a car accident. No one crashed into me, and I didn't crash into anyone else. At work, I had a job. I wasn't fired. And so when you get where I'm coming from, when I came home from work, I didn't get stabbed by a mugger on the way to the train station. When I got home, my family was still there. The house had not burned down. There was food on the table because we had jobs and money to pay for it, or we are welfare recipients or food stamps. We have a government that's beneficial to us and gives us the ability to have those things. And when I went to sleep, I was able to get a sleep in the comfort and security that ISIS, the terrorist Muslim organization, wasn't going to come in and grab me and cut off my head. Those are all things that could have happened. They did not happen. And the reason they did not happen is because God has cast a force field of protection around me. God has put a buffer around me. God has built a fence around me. And this fence or this buffer or this force field is a gift of God to me. And when bad things do happen, it means that they, for whatever reasons, and I don't know, were able to breach those buffers and get through those force fields. And their forces were so great that they were able to overcome, climb over the fence, as it were, that was provided for me. So maybe a good, wholesome thing would be for us to reflect upon all the things that may have happened that did not happen. And they reflect that I didn't get Ebola. I don't have smallpox. I don't have polio. I don't have pertussis. I don't have diphtheria. I don't. Why? Because people have invented vaccines, men and women of science, and many of those being Christian people, Pasteur, all these people, who I drink homogenized and pasteurized milk. I don't get disease from the milk, and so on. I have penicillin and all its derivatives, which I use to protect my body from disease. All of these things are a benefit to me from the contributions of other people, and they, in turn, have given them to me through their ability to discover the built-in protection in God's creation. God has not given us over to death and destruction. He has provided within the order of creation, whether it's a plant or a tree or a mineral or a bacterium or a fungus, whatever it might be, God has provided a means to overcome that those things which are in the world and which attempt to destroy us. God has provided come those things that would destroy us through science and medicine and the discovery process that science and medicine represent. And we should be thankful for them and offer praise and thanks to God and not only accusation for the things that do actually harm us, but blessing for the things that were prevented from harming us on a daily basis. I think if we could have a special set of glasses and put that set of glasses on, and that set of glasses could show us all of the hazards, all of the forces of destruction, all of the evil, all of the elements of hurt and harm which surround us on a daily, minute-by-minute basis, and how God has provided a protection against those so that we do not succumb to their malicious intent, I think we would be overwhelmed with thanksgiving, fall to our knees in thanksgiving, and give praise to God if we could only see it. It also probably causes us to be very stressed. So God has provided that all these good things happen to us. In other words, things that are prevented from happening to us, those are the prevention is a good thing. God has set it up so that we don't even know it or see it most of the time, lest we become overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. And so it's a good thing for us to remember the saints, the capital S, the great ones who have done great deeds for the church and for the society and for the advancement of civilization. I think of St. Gregory the Great, who invented notation. And without that, we probably wouldn't have modern music. He was the first one to set up a means of writing down musical notation. And then, of course, the great Bach, who took that musical notation to a height of performance and invention and composition that is unsurpassed to this day in terms of Bach, a great B-A-C-H, Bach, one of the greatest composers of all time, or Beethoven, or Brahms. You know, we can go with the Bees, Berlioz, amazing, amazing people. But all of that is based upon the work enunciated and initiated by Pope Gregory, who formulated the first notation press, formalized it, and proclaimed it, and through the work of the papacy and the church, popularized it, and got it to be accepted in Western civilization, upon which notation systems all of our music is written today, and for which we are grateful and thankful for such great men. I think of Isaac Newton, the great scientist, a Christian, by the way, who helped us with the theory of relativity and the theory of gravity and all that goes with the Newtonian physics. I think of the great Darwin, a Christian, by the way, although many people have used him in a non-Christian context and claim that he was not a Christian. Darwin was a Christian. And in his first edition of Origin of Species, he credits God with evolutionary process. It's only in later editions and the great stress and pressure that Darwin seems, although not really, but he seems to reject the theory of God. He only rejects the process claiming a non-scientific approach to the evolution of the species, theory of the evolution of the species. Talk about evolution, some other process. But we can give thanks for these people. Louis Pasteur and the great Johannes Salk, great Christian leaders, who people who gave us many blessings. These are the saints of God, whether they're proclaimed by the church with a capital S or a small s. And then we thank for our people, our parents and friends and others, and the many people who have contributed positively to our life. I say, finally, in our broadcast, we want to look at the additional benefits that paying attention to our saints gives to us. It gives us an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. When you appreciate others, appreciate life, and when you appreciate even the smallest contribution of others, you appreciate life, and your life is enriched and enlivened and emboldened. It's given a depth and a breadth and a height and a significance that you cannot gain any other way. To be negative, to deny the goodness of green. I'm looking out my window right now. I happen to be have a window in my studio, and I'm looking at the green grass across the street. It's a beautiful tree, 2, 4, 6 trees. It's the fall. In this particular broadcast, there's red colors. There's blue that's a building. There's red colors. There's orange colors. There's yellow colors. There's the green grass. There's the evergreen. There's a sunny day. It's only about 30 degrees, but it's 38 degrees. I'm sorry, 38 degrees. And the sun is shining, the sky is blue, there's a gentle breeze in the trees. What a magnificent thing. Here I am sitting in a warm place, speaking to you for the radio and the broadcast system and Blog Talk Radio. What everything. I mean, I can see out the window, I can hear with my earphones, I can speak with my mouth, I can think with my brain. I do not have Alzheimer's. You know, it's a wonderful thing. When we reflect upon the contributions of others, of the significance